Good evening, everyone. We have a good crowd tonight, and I'm certainly thankful for that. We appreciate you taking time on this Tuesday evening to be present. I know that a lot of you have worked hard all day, and you're tired, probably, perhaps, but you've chosen that good part tonight that will not be taken away from you, and we're so thankful for that. My dad is here tonight, traveled with me. Susan had to stay home tonight, but I'm glad that he can be with me and glad he gets the chance to meet you all, and I look forward to the time that we will spend together in a study of God's Word tonight. If you are outside of Christ tonight, it is my deepest desire that it would be your decision tonight to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. We will sing that song that was announced in a few moments, and when that song is sung, if you're ready to obey the gospel, we would love to help you in doing that. Or just stop me right now. That's okay too. Or stop me in the middle of the sermon if you feel that you must. We would want nothing to hinder you in becoming a Christian tonight. Open your Bibles, please, tonight to Acts chapter 8, and we'll use that as our starting spot tonight. Most of us are very familiar with the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. He was traveling from Jerusalem. He had been to Jerusalem to worship, and he's making his way back home. And as he's traveling along, the Bible says that he's not through. He's still reading from the Scriptures. I love a man like that. He's been to worship, but he's not done. He's hungry, and so he's still searching. And in Acts chapter 8, it says that he was reading about a lamb that was led to the slaughter. It mentions in verse 32 and 33 that the place in the Scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb silent before its shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." Now, most of us know exactly what that's talking about, but he didn't. He didn't have a clue as to what that was about, a lamb being led to the slaughter. But Philip comes along and joins him, and he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless some man guides me?" And so Philip gets up in the chariot with him, and it says that he started at that scripture, which is a great point. When you're teaching people, you just need to start where they are. Take them where they are and then move them along. And he starts right there in that exact scripture that he's reading from. And it says simply in verse 35 that Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Because the eunuch had said, "Who's this talking about? Is the prophet speaking about himself, or is he speaking about some other man?" And so Philip starts right there and he preaches Jesus to him. I would have loved to have heard that sermon. You can think of all kinds of things that Philip would have helped him to see about Jesus. But he comes to understand that Jesus died, and Jesus was buried, and that Jesus was resurrected. He no doubt also comes to know that he must die, he must bury the old man, and he must be resurrected. He preaches Jesus to him. And I want to tell you, you can't preach Jesus without preaching what Jesus said to do to be saved. Jesus had said before he left the earth, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He who believeth not shall be damned." And so he learns about Jesus, all about his life, who he is. He knows he's the Savior, and he's taught what he must do in order to be saved. And then in verse 36, we have a question that is asked. It says, "As they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here it's water. What hinders me from being baptized?'" Oh, I love Philip. He gives an immediate response in verse 37. And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And so he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? What I'd like to do in our lesson tonight is I'd like to take his question, and I'd like for you to make his question your question, especially if you have not obeyed the gospel and you have not yet become a Christian. And what we'll do is we'll just dissect the question and look at all that's really here. First of all, I want to talk about this matter of being baptized. The first thing that we ought to get from Acts chapter 8 is that this man understood that baptism was crucial to his salvation. Did you see that moment? It's as though he says, "Hold up, wait a minute. Wait a minute, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" This is not the question of a man who thinks he's already saved. And he's asking about when they might be able to have his baptismal ceremony. You just don't see that in that at all. You can see the urgency of the matter. Here it is. What would hinder me from doing it now? And the fact that there was no delay in his baptism says something also. There are no delayed baptisms in the New Testament. In fact, everywhere you read about it, you'll hear things like, he was baptized the same hour. Or it may say, and that day. Or you may even have the word, immediately. There are no delayed baptisms in the New Testament. And that says something about the essentialness of it. And that's important to know because there are many people in the religious world that teach that it is not essential to salvation. And delays are quite common. It's not unusual to hear of those who will have a quarterly baptismal service where everybody who has accepted Jesus as their Savior, they'll just lump them up all in one and you'll have a baptismal ceremony where those people are baptized. That's not what you see in the Bible. You know, I'm made to wonder when it comes to this subject why people are hindered in seeing that baptism is absolutely essential to salvation. Have you ever thought about how clear God was on the subject? I mean, if God was trying to make it overwhelmingly clear what He's saying about this, how would He say it? How else could He say it than how He did? Somebody says, well, maybe God could just say that baptism is the moment that our sins are remitted. Well, He did. In Acts 2 and verse 38, you may remember there on the day of Pentecost, those people said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. God said that. Well, somebody says, well, maybe He could just say that baptism is the moment that our sins are washed away. Well, He said that too. In Acts 22 and verse 16, Saul of Tarsus was told, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. And so God said that. He said, baptism is the moment your sins are washed away. Well, somebody says, well, maybe He could just say that baptism is the moment that He forgives me all of my trespasses. Turn to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. And notice what God says there. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. In the context of baptism, He says in verse 13, you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made you alive together with Him, having forgiven you all of your trespasses. And so God said that baptism is the moment that He forgives me of all of my trespasses. Well, maybe He could just say that if we believe and are baptized, we'll be saved. Well, we quoted that one a moment ago in Mark 16, verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Well, I know what God ought to do. If baptism is really essential, then it looks like He ought to just say that baptism is the moment that you enter into Jesus Christ. Well, He said that too. In Galatians, the third chapter, in verse 27, He says, as many of you as were baptized into Jesus Christ have put on Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. And so, God said that. Well, somebody may be wanting even more, says, well, maybe He could just get very graphic. Just go ahead and get very graphic with this thing and show that baptism is the moment that we die with Christ. It is the moment that we are buried with Christ. And it is when we rise to walk in newness of life. Maybe He could just say all that. Well, He said that too. Go to Romans, the sixth chapter with me and notice what He says in verses 3 and 4. Romans 6 and verse 3. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. It'd be hard to believe that anybody wouldn't be satisfied at this point at the way God has said, but somebody says, well, it's just not clear enough to me. I think God just ought to come out and just say baptism saves you. I just think that's what He ought to say. Well, He said that too. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, if you're reading from the King James Version, It says, the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. You couldn't say it any plainer. Baptism doth also now save us. In 1 Peter 3:21, in my version, it says, there is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. He's comparing it to the waters of the flood. The antitype to that is the waters of baptism. And he says, the antitype, which is baptism, now saves you. I mean, how else could he have said it? He could not have said it any plainer than he did on the pages of Scripture. I want to say this. We understand the crucialness of the death of Jesus Christ. Without it, there would be no hope. In fact, it's only because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that baptism has any power. We are saved through the resurrection of Jesus Christ in baptism. Our faith in Jesus is essential. Repentance, yes. Confession, yes. And baptism, yes. And that's what the eunuch was taught. And no wonder he felt the urgency of the situation and asked the question, what hinders me from being baptized? Let's talk about hinders for just a moment. What hinders? I want to talk about that word just a moment. The word hinder means to keep back, to hold back, to get in the way of, to make difficult, to stop or to prevent. What is holding you? What's keeping you back? What's getting in the way? What's making it difficult for you? What's preventing you? That's the idea in what hinders. I want to take just a few moments here to talk about what I call hinderers. I don't even know if there's a such word as that. But you know, there's a lot of things and a lot of people that serve as hinderers that just kind of get in the way. They'll try to hold you back. They'll try to literally stop you from being baptized into the body of Christ. I've known a number of people that have done that. I want to begin with what I think is the chief hinderer. The chief hinderer is Satan himself. Wouldn't it make sense that since baptism is the moment that we're saved, that Satan is going to do everything he can to stop a person from coming to that moment? He knows what the Bible teaches on that. He knows what the truth is. He knows that's when we enter into Christ. And so he's going to do everything he can to stop you. He does not want you burying the old man of sin and rising to walk in new life. I think about 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8, where Paul talks about his desire to go to the Thessalonians. And he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8, he said, we wanted to come to you. We wanted to come to you, I, Paul, time and time again. But he says that Satan blocked our way. That's in verse 18. I think I said verse 8. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and time again. But Satan hindered us. The New International Version says, Satan blocked our way. That's what he does. He likes to get in the way of what we need to do and tries to stop us from doing that very thing. I want to tell you, he's been a hinderer from the very beginning. In John the 8th chapter in verse 44, Jesus talked sternly about the devil and about the people of his day. In John 8 and verse 44, Jesus, talking to these people who are rejecting him, says to them, he said, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. He's been doing that from the very beginning. He tried to hinder Adam and Eve in being pleasing to God. And I like to point out this about the devil as well. The devil's real good about taking words out of God's Word and putting words into God's Word, especially the word not. Years ago, there was a sermon that somebody did. It was called The Knot in the Devil's Tail. Not the K-N-O-T in the T-A-I-L, it was the N-O-T, the knot, N-O-T, in the devil's tail, T-A-L-E. And what they were pointing out is that the devil's just really good about sticking a knot in or pulling a knot out. In fact, what did he tell Eve in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4? God had said, in the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. What did Satan say? Satan said, in the day that you eat of that tree, you will not surely die. He just lied, just flat out lied. He does not stand in the truth. But then also sometimes the devil will stick a knot in there and it changes everything. You know, people today talk about being saved by faith only. Faith only is mentioned in James chapter 2 and verse 24, but the Bible says, by works a man is justified, not by faith only. In that case, the devil tries to pull out the knot. So you see, he can stick in a knot, pull out a knot. Whatever it takes to change the truth is what the devil wants to do. So always remember that the chief one that wants to stop you from being baptized is Satan. He knows the truth on it. And he'll do everything he can to prevent a person from being baptized and being baptized for the right reason. This next one might be really shocking. I'll tell you who some of the worst hinderers are. And that is preachers. Men that will stand up with a coat and tie, and they will, by their teaching, get in the way. And they will obstruct the truth on the matter. Maybe they're deliberate in doing it. I believe there are some who are absolutely deliberate. They're dishonest. They know the truth but won't teach it. And so they deliberately teach people what they know is wrong. Others, on the other hand, might be somewhat sincere. They don't mean to be teaching wrong, but they are. And, you know, it really doesn't matter whether somebody's deliberately telling you wrong or sincerely telling you wrong. It all ends up in the same place. Jesus said, if the blind lead the blind, they'll both fall in the ditch. You know, if a man's not trying to lead me in one, but he can't see, he's going to put me right in the ditch. Maybe he didn't mean to, but that's what he's going to do. What you got to do is you got to realize that the devil loves preachers that teach false. He smiles all the way. So what you got to do is you got to take your Bible. And I know it's hard to do, but you got to take your Bible and you got to put aside all your prejudices and you got to say, I'm going to let the Bible speak. And whatever the Bible says is what I'm going to believe on that matter. In Acts 17 and verse 11, we have that verse that we're all familiar with where Paul was traveling and he comes to the city of Thessalonica and then on to Berea. And it says, when he was ministering at Berea in Acts 17 and verse 11, it says, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, and they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether the things being taught were so. That's what you need to do. No matter what a preacher has told you, put your finger on the verse. Let the Bible say what it says. You know, but somebody says, "We know, I know brother so-and-so. Now, brother so-and-so, he wouldn't lead me wrong." You better watch that. Because beloved brother so-and-so can flat lead you wrong. The devil has his ministers. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 13. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 13. There were false teachers in the church at Corinth, and here's what Paul says about them. He says, they are false apostles. They are deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ, meaning they make it look as though they are apostles of Jesus. Verse 14, he says, and no wonder, for Satan himself also transforms himself into an angel of light. Satan doesn't just come out and say, I'm the devil. He dresses up as an angel of light. He makes you think that everything is right and it's just wrong. He transforms himself into an angel of light. Verse 15, therefore it is no great thing if his ministers... See, the devil's got preachers. It is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness whose end will be according to their works. I know a man who took a trip one time with a Christian, and he happened to attend the worship services with that brother in Christ on that Sunday, and he heard the preacher preaching about baptism. And he said he was just going through the Bible, and he was just showing what happened in all those cases. He said, passages I hadn't seen. And he said, I'm looking at those passages, and I'm seeing what the preacher's kind of saying, and it's troubling to me, because that's not what I had been taught. He said, I went back home. He said, I went to my preacher in the denomination that I was a part of. And he said, I want to ask you a question. In Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer was baptized after midnight. When he understood what was right, it says immediately he and all of his family were baptized, and it was after midnight. He said, would we baptize somebody after midnight? And that preacher said, well, no, we wouldn't have to do that. He said, that could wait until later. He said, well, they did it right then. And what's interesting about that subject is the preacher then said to him, he said, listen, it's almost amazing this was said, but this is a fact. He said, listen, I realize that we have substituted the sinner's prayer in the place of baptism. Isn't that quite an admission? We have substituted in the place where baptism ought to be, we've substituted the sinner's prayer. He says, but it doesn't seem to me that it matters because we do baptize. Isn't that quite an admission? We've substituted the sinner's prayer where there ought to be baptism. He said it. I've got a friend also who, when he became a Christian, he left so many things. He was addicted to so many different things. He got tired of looking over his shoulder, and he decided that he was going to change his life. In fact, it's pretty radical. He said, I was a long-haired, bead-wearing hippie. He said, all those beads on my neck were, you got a bead for every time you'd taken a trip on LSD. He said, that's my life. That's what I lived. He said, I was addicted to drugs. I was addicted to alcohol. I was addicted to cigarettes. I was addicted to pornography. I was addicted to all them things. He said, but I got so sick of it all. He said, I went home. He said, I poured my whiskey down the toilet. He said, I flushed my drugs down the toilet. I threw my pornography in the trash can. He said, I got rid of my cigarettes. I went and got me a Bible, and I was sitting on the couch reading the Bible when my wife came home, or at least trying to read it. He said, she came home and saw that I had cut my hair. I had shaved my head, and I'm sitting there on the couch reading the Bible. He said, she came by me, and she looked at me, and she said, Gary, and she was serious. She said, Gary, I don't know what's wrong. I don't know what's happened. She said, but if you'll give me a few minutes, I'll get some things together, and we'll go to the hospital. And he said, no, I'm not sick. I'm not having a breakdown. I'm not having anything like that. I'm just tired of what sin is doing to my life. And so he set out just trying to find the truth, and all he had was a Bible. And he'd go around, he'd visit different places, and his grandmama had taught him a few things from the Bible. But he went to one place, and he was talking to a man, and I think it happened to be a Methodist church. And so afterwards, he was talking to that preacher, and he said, listen, he said, I want to ask you something. He said, I read my Bible, and it looks like to me that a person has to be baptized to be saved. And that preacher said, yes, I read my Bible too, and when I read my Bible, it just seems to me the Bible teaches that you have to be baptized to be saved. And my friend Gary said, well, you don't teach that. He said, no. He said, I'm a Methodist preacher, and I get paid to preach Methodist doctrine. And that's what I do. That's what I preach. But I do believe the Bible teaches you have to be baptized to be saved. And my friend said, well, I just don't know if I'd want to be a part of any church where a man won't preach what he believes. He said, well, you don't have to come here if you don't want to. You can go somewhere else. And he said, well, thank you. I believe I will. And so he just continued his search until finally he sauntered onto a group of brethren meeting. And when he got in there, what he was hearing matched exactly what he's reading on the pages of Scripture. And he ends up obeying the gospel. Satan has preachers, and he uses them to deceive people and try to stop people from doing what the Bible says you need to do. I tell you sometimes, too, what will get in the way. Sometimes your friends get in the way. I've known a number of people who began to study, and as soon as their friends found out about it, they just got in the way. Think about a fellow not long ago that decided he'd start going to church, and his friends just started making so much fun of him, he just couldn't stand the pressure, and he just quit going. They get in the way, they hinder. In Acts 10th chapter, verse 47, we have the conversion of of Cornelius. And when we got to the end of that thing, Peter is saying to Cornelius in verse 47, can anyone forbid water? Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And then they asked him to stay a few days. Now Cornelius was a Gentile. That's really what he has in mind there. I've taught this man. He knows the truth. Can any man forbid water? I want to tell you, I believe that's two strong words there. Why would anybody forbid it? If baptism doesn't mean anything, why would you forbid water to a person? Well, it's because those Jews know that if you're baptized for the remission of your sins, you're going to be added to the same church I'm in. And so what Peter's asking, are you going to stop this Gentile man from doing what he needs to do to be saved? Can any man forbid water? And he commands him to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. There's a lot of people, though, that will forbid it. I've known parents whose teenage children learned the truth independently of their parents, and when their parents found out about it, they forbade it. Friends will sometimes forbid or try to get in the way. You ever wondered how God feels about that? Somebody getting in the way of somebody who wants to do what's right? Turn to Acts 13 and look at verse 6 with me. In Acts 13 and verse 6, it says concerning Paul's preaching, Acts 13, verse 6. Now when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul, and he sought to hear the word of God. See, he wants it. Verse 8. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. That's it. See him trying to get in the way? Verse 9, Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking somebody to lead him by the hand. You see what God did? God strikes that man blind. Because he's trying to hinder somebody from knowing the truth. But verse 12 says, the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Don't let your friends get in the way of you doing what you know is right. And then there's the matter of family. I don't know about Mike, but I run up against it a good bit. You study with somebody, they melt before the Scriptures. They know clearly what it teaches. But they somewhere in there just say, well, I'd be condemning my mama. If I did that, I'd be condemning my daddy, my grandmother, maybe my granddaddy, somebody dear to them. Long ago, I had a study with a young lady, and she just cried the whole time. I mean, literally, she cried the whole time because she saw the truth. But what's ringing in her mind is her grandmother. And she just felt like if she did what she read there on the pages of Scripture, she'd be condemning her dear grandmother. And I get that. I understand the emotions that go with that, especially when those people have passed on. But what I always ask people is, what would you want your children to do? What would you want your children to do? If you had already passed on and maybe you didn't know the truth, but your children found it, what would you want them to do? I don't think there's a one of us who would say anything other than I would want my children to do what's right. And I tell my children that all the time. I believe I'm preaching the truth. I believe I got my finger on the verse. But if for some reason you found out that I was wrong, don't go with it. But if what I'm saying matches the Scriptures, then go with it. I don't want my children just to blindly follow me. I want them to make sure that what I'm teaching is on the pages of the Word. Look at Luke 16. In Luke 16, verse 27 and 28. Here's the story of the rich man and Lazarus. You know the story. Lazarus finds himself, he had been a poor man, but he finds himself rich after he dies. He's in Abraham's bosom. The rich man finds himself in torment. But you come on down to the verse 27 and 28. He says, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. In other words, send Lazarus Abraham, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Do you see that? He didn't want his brothers where he was. Go tell my brothers, lest they also come to this place. I know that's difficult, but you just got to get family out of the way. I remember one time I talked to a girl. I won't give you the whole story, but I waited on her. I'd been talking to her some, and I waited on her after services, and she finally made her way back there where I was standing, and I said, could you tell I was waiting on you? She said, well, could you tell I was trying to get away? We talked for a few moments, and she just talked about the struggle, about what she knew and her family. And I said, well, let's get together and talk about it. I said, I don't think the trouble is in what you know. I think the problem's in your emotions. I said, let's get together and talk. I think I can help you with that. I got home expecting that we might would study a little bit later. She called me up and she said, Jeff, we don't have to study. She said, I know the truth. Meet me at the church building. She knew, and she just had to move family aside. Don't let anybody hinder you from doing what's right. And I want to tell you who the biggest hinderer is, and that is self. Somebody once said, I have met the enemy, and he is me. I tell you who gets in the way more than anybody else, and that is you get in your own way. You hinder yourself with your own obstacles that you throw up. But Jesus says that self has to go. In Matthew the 16th chapter, verse 24 through 26, Jesus talked about what's involved in coming to Him. And what He said in Matthew the 16th chapter, beginning in verse 24, is this: if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what does a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Let him deny himself. Did you hear that? You got to get self out of the way. That's why we sometimes sing, my stubborn will at last has yielded. Self's got to go. And so there's hinderers everywhere. But I want to key in on this. What? When somebody has yet to obey the gospel, there's always a what. What hinders? It may be that somebody listening to me tonight say, well, preacher, to be honest, it's kind of like you said, it's my family. It's where I go to church and what my preacher there says. It's my friends. Or it may be that some young person saying, well, I'm going to do it sometime down the road. I'll do it one day. And then one day becomes no day. That's dangerous. You know, James 4 and verse 14 says, what is your life? Is even as a vapor that appears for a little time and then just vanishes away. Life is uncertain. Satan loves procrastination. Or you may say, well, I'm waiting on so-and-so. Don't wait on anybody else. Don't wait on anybody else. And then I think I need to talk about this one for a moment. Somebody says, well, I've already been baptized, preacher. I've already been baptized. But here's a question I need to ask. Was it for the God-given purpose? Purpose matters in baptism. It matters why you were baptized. Turn to Acts 19. And there is a such thing in the Bible as a person being baptized again because the previous time wasn't right. Wasn't for the right purpose. In Acts the 19th chapter, Paul comes to the city of Ephesus. It says in verse 1 that he found some disciples, that is, people that were striving to follow the Lord. Verse 2, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. He's thinking, these people must not have received baptism into Christ because they would have surely heard about the Holy Spirit. He said to them, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Do you see that? Here's some people who had already been down in water and came up out of water. That was John's baptism. John's baptism doesn't look any different than Christian baptism, but it is different. John's baptism was preparatory for the Christ to come. Baptism into Christ looks back to His cross and the established fact of His blood being given for us there, and it's anchored in what He did for us at the cross. And it's for the remission of sins. There's a difference in John's baptism and the baptism of Jesus Christ. One's pointing in one direction and the other's pointing in another direction. And when they understood that, what did they do? It says they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They were baptized again. I don't necessarily encourage that, but there's been a number of people who have come to me and said, you know, I just don't think I did that right. I just don't think that I knew what I was really doing. One of the last gospel meetings I preached in, I didn't realize that I heard the next day that two people were baptized after the service. And one of them was about, I think, 72 or 3 years old. And she just said, he just explained it in a way that I couldn't miss it. And she'd been baptized before, but not for the right reason. And so she made sure she got that thing right. Was it the baptism of Christ for the remission of sins? One of the most common baptisms today in denominationalism, they say you're being baptized, but your sins were already gone. So baptism doesn't have anything to do with washing away your sins, according to them. You were saved and then you were baptized. That's not the way Jesus put it. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Salvation came after baptism, not before it. And I think that's pretty easy to understand. So just because you've been down in water and you come up out of water doesn't mean that you've received baptism into Christ. Purpose matters. Go to 1 Corinthians 11. Let me hammer that point down right quick. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20 and 21, I think this makes a great point. I'm indebted to my friend Rick Duggan for showing this to me. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20, the church at Corinth was perverting the Lord's Supper. They were treating it like a common meal, so basically, the Lord's Supper was no longer the Lord's Supper because they weren't doing it right. Verse 20, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper, but in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. He said, you've taken the Lord's Supper and you've turned it into something else. It's your own supper. And somebody might say, well, we still got the bread. Yeah, you do. We've still got the fruit of the vine. Yeah, you do. But your purpose is wrong. It's not the Lord's Supper. So you can have the right elements and it not be the right thing. You can have water and you can go down into water and come up out of the water, but it still may not be Bible baptism. Do you start to understand that point? What hinders? Suppose I sat down with you after church tonight and we just talked about your life. We talked about your need for salvation. Suppose I sat down with you and the first thing I asked you was, what? What? What would you say? What is it? You know, deep down, I believe every person in his heart knows what it is that's hindering. You know, don't you? You know. And this is my question. Is it worth losing your soul? Whatever that thing is that's hindering you, are you willing to take it to the judgment seat of God? Take yourself there. Are you there before God? You see yourself there before God? Is any hindrance good enough to hear Him say, depart from me. I never knew you. Is any hindrance good enough? You know, we sing a song that has the word what in it a lot. What will it be? Oh, what will it be? Where will you spend your eternity? What will it be? Oh, what will it be? What will your answer be? And then let me say this quickly. Sometimes it's a threshold that you have to get over. I use Abraham and Isaac as an example. Remember when Abraham took Isaac on top of that mountain and he was told to offer him? And the Bible says that he drew back his knife and he's there with the knife and he's coming down and Abraham, Abraham. And he stops. Don't lay a hand on the lad. For now I know that you fear God and that you have not withheld your only son from me. But yet Hebrews says he offered him. Now, how can it be that the knife didn't come down and God stopped him, but yet Hebrews says he offered him? I'll tell you what it was. God knew Abraham has crossed the threshold in his mind. If I don't stop him, the knife's coming down. I was talking just like that to a man some time ago. He's a member now where I preach. And I said, you know, there's that moment in your mind where you get over the hump and you say, I'm ready. And he looked at me and he said, let's go. Let's go. He crossed the threshold and was ready. And I baptized him into Jesus Christ for the remission of his sins. What hinders you from being baptized? You know what that word implies? That implies that somebody is going to be acting on you when you're baptized. You know who that person is? That's God. If you were to come forward tonight, you might see Mike's hands. But it's not Mike's hands that are at work. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. And notice what it says in Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Speaking in the context of baptism, it says, in Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. In other words, you're going to undergo a circumcision here, but it's not going to be with human hands. By putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Now, y'all know what circumcision is. It's where you cut off a little flesh off the little boy, and you take that piece of flesh that you cut off that little baby boy, and you cast that little piece of flesh aside. Well, in the context here, he's talking about a circumcision that Christ does where he cuts off the old man of flesh and he's done away with. But who's doing that? It's the circumcision of Christ, verse 11. Look at verse 12. Buried with him in baptism in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God. If you got the King James Version, it says by faith in the operation of God. And I like that. God's performing an operation in baptism. God is at work. What hinders me from being baptized? God is the one who's taking you and burying you and raising you to walk in newness of life. It is not a work of man to merit salvation. It is a gracious work of God to save you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Your faith is acting. And God is doing the greatest work as He takes your sins away. We finish tonight with this question. What hinders me? What hinders me? Will you tonight just get everybody else out of the way? I want you to pretend like there's nobody else in here and I'm just talking to you. Just going to focus on you. I want you to understand that that's what Jesus does. Jesus focuses on you. Jesus' death was about you. I remember one time talking to a girl in Central Europe. I met her there. She had obeyed the gospel. Her name was Christina. And I heard all about how she became a Christian. It's a wonderful story. Don't have time to tell it. But I love one sentence she said. She said, it just took me a long time. And she kind of tuned up. She said, it just took me a long time to realize that it was about me. It's about me. God will come after you. In Galatians, the second chapter, in verse 20, Paul said there, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Can you say it in your mind with me? Jesus loves me. Jesus died for me. Jesus wants me to go to heaven. Jesus wants me to obey the gospel. I remember my friend Bill Hall one time was teaching a Bible class, and a girl had been coming for a while. She was Catholic. She came and she was sitting there, and she said during Bible class, he said she cried the whole way through Bible class. He said that's kind of unnerving because you think, well, did I say something that upset her, you know? And he said, so afterward, I went over to her after Bible class, and I just said, what? And she said, you said at the start of class there that if I had been the only person on earth who had ever sinned, that Jesus would have died for me. It just broke her heart. She came to learn the truth and she became a Christian. I want to remind you of one thing. In Acts 8, you know who the preacher was? His name was Philip. Philip had been in Samaria, and you want to talk about a revival? you want to talk about a real gospel meeting? I mean, the whole city is in a stir. The whole city is responding. Simon the sorcerer is even converted. And God says, Philip, I want you to get up from here, and I want you to go to a road. There's a man out there. And you can almost picture Philip wanting to say, but do you see, God, it's wonderful what's happening. You want me to go teach one man? Yeah, there's a guy, and I want you to go intercept him, and I want you to teach him. One man. Don't tell me that God doesn't care about you. No wonder the Ethiopian eunuch said, what hinders me from being baptized? If you look on the screen, the gospel is that Jesus died. And then Jesus was buried. And then Jesus rose from the dead to live forevermore. That's the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15. When you're baptized, you are in essence reenacting the gospel. In Romans 6, what it taught is that you are dying with Christ. In fact, the Bible calls it a crucifixion. You want to talk about something? Crucifixions don't feel good. It'll be the death of you. Good riddance. That old man is crucified with Christ. Then that old man is buried with Christ. Goodbye. No more. We don't want to see that man again. And then we rise with Christ to walk in newness of life. That's how you obey the gospel. Do you need to obey the gospel tonight? Are you here and you need to do that? Could you take a few courageous steps tonight? I'll meet you right here. And Mike will assist you. We'll ask you if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If you confess with all your heart that you believe that He is, we'll take you and we'll baptize you into Christ tonight. You can go home and you can have the best night's sleep that you've ever had because you know that your sins are gone, that you're in a saved relationship with the Lord. If we can help you, maybe at any time, if it's midnight tonight, call Mike, call me, call somebody. We'll help you. We don't want anything to hinder you. Come while we stand and as we sing.